It is a delight to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn by way of introduction this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We'll start our reading at verse 10. And this is more to set the theme of what we're going to look at today rather than to exposit this passage specifically. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'll ask you this morning, where does the enemy come from? Where does the enemy come from? Now, if we think about enemies today, opposition and adversaries that we have, we might say chiefly this morning, well, COVID-19 is the enemy, right? I mean, after all, every aspect of our daily lives, just about, has been affected in the last year by combating the virus, or in the name of that at least. Some of it directly so, some of it maybe indirectly so. But you say, COVID-19 is the enemy. Well, I'll say it is an enemy. I don't say it is the enemy. If you're a political cast of mind, you might say, well, look at the liberal agenda, the encroaching secularism, the assault on rights that we've been accustomed to, freedom of speech, freedom of assembly, freedom of religion, the insistence by this world that we must embrace the evil that it applauds, whether that be the LGBT lobby or abortion or whatever it is that they're pushing. There's a concerted political and, I would even say, a spiritual agenda to push at us. But while there may be enemies from those quarters, I would not say that's the enemy. You might say, well, in the news this week, we've heard again about North Korea. We've heard about China. We've known about the aggression of Russia. We know about the ongoing threat of terrorism. Surely, the various groups around the world that are perpetrating these horrible atrocities, they are the enemy. Again, I say they are enemies, but they are not the enemy. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm making an assumption this morning that most of us here are professing believers in the Lord Jesus. I trust you are possessing believers, that you have Christ in you, the hope of glory, that you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But under that assumption, what is the enemy of Christians? What is the enemy of the saints, God's people? And here, Ephesians 6 tells us explicitly, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And it's very interesting. Because a few chapters earlier, Paul would talk about himself the prisoner of the Lord for your sakes. He was a prisoner when he wrote this letter. So did Paul not have human enemies? Was there not an authoritarian regime? Was there not a dictator, a Caesar, Nero in this case, that was over the empire that he lived in? And was that not a threat to his freedom and even to his very life? Well, yes, indeed there was. But he didn't view that as the ultimate enemy. You see, that was instrumental in the hands of the enemy. You know, you could look at different divisions in the German Wehrmacht in World War II, their army. And you could say, oh, the Panzer Division, they did a lot of harm in the Blitzkrieg that the Nazis had going, you know. And you could talk about the Luftwaffe under Hermann Göring. And you could talk about the bombings they did. Or you could talk about the scientific division that by the end of the war had developed the V-1 and the V-2 rockets and was raining down on London and killing people indiscriminately. They were enemies, but the ultimate enemy, the one that we knew we had to deal with before we could really declare victory, was Adolf Hitler, right? So there may have been various people under him, there may have been various forces at his disposal, but you'd say Hitler, he was the main enemy of the Allies, at least in the European theater. I know there were others in the Pacific theater. It's similar that our main enemy, as he says here, is not against flesh and blood in verse 12, but against principalities, against powers. And here you get the idea, since he's contrasted it with flesh and blood, we're not talking about ordinary human opposition. We're not talking about people ultimately. It's not the people that are the big enemy. They're pawns in the hand of deeper forces. We wrestle against principalities, powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. So our enemies this morning are spiritual. Do we have to be concerned about viruses? Yes, certainly. Do we have to be concerned about, you know, people that speak against the gospel? Yes, certainly. Those are things to pray about. Do we have to be concerned about the geopolitical situation around the world? Yes, again, things to pray about. But behind all these things, there are spiritual forces. And he uses that term, wrestling. We are wrestling. It's actually the only time this word is used in the New Testament. And a lot of Greek scholars kind of say, now Paul's here mixing his metaphor. Because when you're a soldier, we don't think about wrestling. We think about combat, right? We think about fighting or warring or combating. There are other verbs, even in Greek, that would commonly be used when you're thinking about the soldier. And here he's talking about the soldier and the armor, but he speaks about wrestling. They say that's not combat, that's sports. That's a word from the ancient Olympics that the Greco-Roman world knew all about the sport of wrestling. And we know about it in our world today. Pennsylvania, one of the great states producing some of the best wrestlers in the country. My wife's home state of Iowa, another famous power in the sport of wrestling. Both University of Iowa, that's the enemy, and Iowa State, Naomi's alma mater, those are the good guys, you know. They produce a lot of good wrestlers. But Paul's not really mixing his metaphor. He knows exactly, and of course it's the Spirit of God directing his pen. Every word that he's saying is intentional. And that's because this fight, this combat, is not going to be the situation where you're 200 yards away looking through a telescopic sight, shooting at someone, what we call a scope. You have to get up close and personal. This is hand-to-hand combat. And there's even a passage in Plutarch, one of the ancient writers, where he uses this word about a soldier who, before he was a soldier, was a champion wrestler. And he talks about what an advantage this is in close quarter combat. When you have to come in hand to hand, if you understand how to fight and how to throw people and how to use their body and their momentum against them, you have a great advantage. That's why even in the 20th century, the U.S. Army studied Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. That's why Israel developed Krav Maga, their fighting system, because they knew, yes, you need bombs. Yes, you need howitzers. Yes, you need jets. Yes, you need tanks. Yes, you need Uzis or M16s or whatever it may be. But you also need to be able to take on the enemy when they're right up close and personal when they're in your face. In other words, not socially distant. Okay? When they're there and you're so close that you can see them. I used to love a war movie when I was a kid called The Guns of Navarone. You might remember it. I think it was from about 1961 or so, before I was born. And Anthony Perkins plays a memorable role as a Greek partisan. Or maybe he's Corsican. I forget which country he's supposed to be from originally. But in any case, he's this partisan. And he is able to do all these things. He's very good at fighting the enemy. And he has this group of people with him, and Gregory Peck's kind of in charge. And one of the other characters is supposed to be a knife expert. You know, he's really good with a knife. And he makes this little monologue where he talks about, you know, you look at a man through a sight, and it's very impersonal. You don't know that man. But when you get close enough to kill a man with a knife, you have to get right up close. You have to smell what that man is like and be able to take his life. I'm not quoting it verbatim, but that's the gist of it. And I'm afraid, dear brothers and sisters, that's what spiritual warfare is. It's not something we do remotely. It's not sitting in an antiseptic, safe room somewhere piloting a drone, as we have people in Nevada, but they're flying missions in the Middle East as they're controlling a drone. It's like a video game. And I'm not taking anything away from these guys. They've been able to save a lot of lives and so forth. Thank you, brother. But the point is, the kind of combat that Ephesians is envisioning is combat where we have to get right in and wrestle and struggle. And of course, it is a spiritual combat. So if this morning you say, well, my body's not much up for wrestling, neither is mine. Supple and being flexible has never been my strong suit. And wrestling is just not my sport, okay? Even when I was younger in better shape, I could play a few sports, not well, but I could never do wrestling. And you say, well, I can't really do wrestling, Keith. You can do this kind of wrestling. Because this kind of wrestling, as Ephesians 6 explains, is spiritual warfare. And it entails taking to us the whole armor of God, like the Minuteman of the ancient Greco-Roman world was the hoplite. They were people that put on this armor. Hoplite refers to the kind of armor they had. And he uses that word, put on the panoply. If you read an old translation, I think maybe even Mr. Garvey renders it this way. The panoply, the whole armor. You're like that Minuteman that you can come in from your field and grab your armor and throw it on and go off to fight the enemy. This is what Ephesians 6 is envisioning. But it's not a physical conflict. It's a spiritual conflict. One where we have to take the shield of faith. Where we have to trust in the Lord, in other words, to give us the victory. Where we have to fight the enemy who's throwing the fiery missiles at us. And we have to be able to guard against that. Where we have the breastplate of righteousness. Brother Martin and I were talking earlier about a famous Christian preacher and apologist who recently, it was revealed, had been living a double life for many years. He's passed away now anyway. But how horrible to see a life that seemed to be lived for God and a life that seemed to be mightily used by God to spread the word around the world, and yet it's now being undone. Publishers are dropping the books. People that contributed to the books are pulling their authorization out. Sections that quoted this person in other books are being excised out. They're being rewritten. It's like his work is being erased. And I don't say that's wrong, because it's a sad thing to look back and see how sin destroyed his ministry. We need that breastplate of righteousness, don't we? Yes, the objective positional righteousness that we possess when we are justified in Christ Jesus. In other words, we go out to fight knowing I'm not going in my strength or in my standing, but I stand in the righteousness of God. God views me as accepted in the Beloved. My sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. That's the positional truth. That's objectively what God has done for us in Christ if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. But there's also the subjective side, the personal, practical living out of that righteousness. And as we go forth to combat, it has to be that, like our Lord Jesus, we love righteousness and hate iniquity. If we're enmeshed in sin, we're not going to prevail in the struggle, are we? And going forth with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, ready to tell forth. Going forth on the mission, as it were, to preach Christ to every creature. To tell about the Lord to those we meet and know. Also, having our loins girt about with truth, being a people of character and integrity. Having that helmet of salvation. So many of the exhortations in the New Testament are mental, about girding up the loins of our mind, as Peter would talk about in 1 Peter chapter 1. Or how we're told not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Revelation 12:2. The helmet of salvation is knowing what God has saved us from sin and death and hell, and saved from bondage to that, and what we've been saved to, eternal life, a living, powerful relationship with the Lord Jesus that culminates in the Father's house, that ends in glory, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And of course, wielding the sword, the only offensive weapon in the armaments, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth. Well, whatever our age, whatever our stage of life, whatever our gifts and talents that God has given us, these are our weapons as Christians. And we go forth to wrestle. We go forth to struggle, to get into hand-to-hand combat with these spiritual forces, and we do it with the armaments God has provided, but always, as He exhorts here, with prayer. Because we realize at the end of the day, the battle is the Lord's. We realize, as the Lord Jesus told us in John 15, the parable of the vine and the branches, without me, you can do nothing. We realize we must war in the power that God gives us through His Spirit. Now, having said that by way of introduction, a lengthy introduction admittedly, let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers 22. And in the remainder of this message, which is 15 more minutes, and the next one to come after a short break, Lord willing, we will take up the story of Balaam. Numbers 22. And we come to the story of Balaam. Numbers 22 and verse 1. The fourth book of our Bible. Numbers 22 verse 1. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. So this is right across from where they're going to enter into the promised land. This is right across, as it were, from where the first major victory is going to be in the conquest under Joshua later on. And as they're right on the brink of entering into the inheritance that God has for them, we can look back at the early chapters of Numbers. We can see the first 10 chapters are really preparatory to prepare Israel for life in the wilderness. How are we going to follow the Lord in a desert land? Mr. Darby, in one of his hymns, said, "This world is a desert wide. I have nothing to fear or to choose." And so we go through the world as pilgrims and strangers. Strangers, because we don't belong here. Pilgrims, because as Hebrews 11 says, we seek a better country. We seek a heavenly. We look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, right? And so Israel was like that. They were pilgrims and strangers. They weren't at home yet in the desert. They were strangers. But they were pilgrims. They were traveling on to the promised land, to Canaan, what would eventually be known as Israel. And here they're on the edge of the camp. Now, after the first 10 chapters of preparation, we run into some of the problems. And from Numbers 11, basically up to Numbers 21, the majority of the problems they face are self-inflicted. Most of the struggle comes from within Israel itself. That there's a mixed multitude. That not everybody's a believer. That you get 12 spies that go out and reconnoiter the land, for example. And we know from the children's chorus, 10 were bad and 2 were good, right? that not everybody believed the Lord. And that a whole generation was essentially faithless. When the chips were down and it came to it, they said, no, we don't believe the Lord can give us the land. And they wanted to turn back and go to Egypt. And Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 will give you the theological commentary on that history of Israel. But there were problems from within. Questions from Miriam and Aaron about their brother Moses, and the spies and the unbelief and what happened there. Later, the rebellion of Korah. And most of the problems were from Israel itself. Now, there were a few other nations here or there that rose up to challenge them, like the previous chapter, chapter 21, is going to tell us about Sihon and Og. And Sihon and Og, by the way, are repeated over and over in Scripture because God wants Israel to know, this is what I can do. I can destroy your enemies. Even before you got into the land proper, I showed you what I could do. I gave you a dry run, if you will, by wiping out Sihon and wiping out Og to show you that I could give you the power to destroy the seven nations in Canaan as well. But now we come to chapter 22, and rather than being a physical assault from an outside enemy, or even an internal assault from someone within the camp of Israel, what we have here in chapter 22 is a spiritual assault from someone outside. Verse 2. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So somebody was paying attention to the victory that God gave them over Sihon and Og. It's too bad that Israel didn't pay more attention, that Israel kept forgetting it through their history, even much later. The Psalms would have to keep going back to Sihon and Og and say, remember what God did to them. Well, Balak understood what happened. Here's this people. They've defeated the Amorites. Verse 3 says, Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. Now, can you imagine that? We feel like even today, in this age, the church age, that we have these enemies outside. That as we look around at the world, we can see in many countries it's open season on Christians. That there's physical persecution against many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And even here in America, you dare not say something against Muslims. You dare not say something against Hindus or Buddhists or even free thinkers, as they like to call themselves, or atheists or whatever. But you can say whatever you like about Christians. Totally fine. Go ahead and make whatever jokes about Jesus that you want or about believers. The world says that's fine. They'll applaud you. You can blaspheme that lovely name of the Lord Jesus all day long and the world won't give you any trouble in the world. And so sometimes we feel beleaguered. We feel small. We feel like a remnant, right? The Lord Jesus even referred to us as the little flock. But turn it around and look at it from the world perspective. The world looks at us and they are afraid of us. You say, is that really true? Why are they afraid of us? Are they afraid of us because we're going to physically harm them? Well, true Christians don't physically harm people, right? That's not how the church is to roll. We are not to convert people by the sword or by force. The Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight that I should not be taken, in John 18. So we've never endorsed violence. I know people bring up the Crusades and the Spanish Inquisition and all kinds of things from history. But when people calling themselves the church did those things, they were doing them in direct opposition to and rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So that's not how we roll. Are we a physical threat? No. Are we an economic threat? No. Evidently not, because Disney's a lot more interested in the LGBT community than they are in believers. A lot more interested in promoting their agenda than ours. What is the world afraid of with believers? Well, honestly, the world looks at us and they don't understand us. And they say, how can these people not run after the same things that we run after? How is it that these people live lives And they used to be like us. Many of them were into, you know, alcohol and drugs, and many of them had marriages that were a wreck, and many of them had all kinds of problems. And I don't say these problems don't still assail the church. Of course, we have to deal with temptation and struggle the same way any other human being. But the thing that the Lord Jesus gives is He saves. You remember the man in Gadara who was possessed with the demons? That the Lord Jesus came to that man and had a dialogue with the demons that were within him and said, "What is your name?" And they said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." There were evidently thousands of them, because they went into thousands of pigs shortly thereafter and destroyed that whole herd of pigs, didn't they? And the Lord Jesus cast the demons out of that man. Now, do you remember the reaction of the people? The swineherd saw it, and they were afraid. And they went and told the people in the town, and the people in the town came out, and they saw that formerly demon-possessed man, and he was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, that's the position of a learner in the Bible. Sitting at the feet of Jesus, whereas before he was naked, now he was clothed, and he was in his right mind. He wasn't running about screaming. He wasn't cutting himself with stones. He wasn't threatening anybody else or himself. He was obviously changed. And they couldn't understand it. How is it that Jesus Christ, who we think is dead, who we think signifies nothing, the world would say, how is it that He can change someone's life? It's like one of the Roman officials in Acts writing about Paul. And he's writing this bureaucratic report. And he says, you know, I didn't really get what it was all about. There was this one Jesus whom the Jews said was dead, but Paul declared to be alive. Now that's the gospel right there, isn't it? The world and every religion in the world says, for all intents and purposes, Jesus is dead. He can't do anything. But Christians say, no, He is Lord and Christ. He's been raised up. And guess what? We sing it sometimes in a hymn. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. How do I know He's real? He's changed my life. He saved me. I had a friend. He was here at a conference one time many years ago. He's with the Lord now. But he was into the drug life before he was saved. And he used to tell me, he said, you know, when I was in that life, using drugs and dealing drugs, he said, my mother, who was very religious in a certain religion, she was always happy to see me. He said, it's when the Lord saved me that the problem started. Then she didn't want to have anything to do with me. She couldn't understand it. See, the world can look at a person that has addiction. The world can look at a person that's into all kinds of dysfunction and sin. And they understand that. Because that's where they're at. They understand chains. They understand the lunacy of living under sin and its bondage. What they don't understand is the deliverance, the salvation that there is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the world's afraid of us. And the world says about believers, you know, these people are a threat to the world order. Because we live according to the course of this age. We live according to a certain way of thinking, a certain way of acting, and believers in Christ don't. They swim upstream, don't they? At least if we're obedient to our Lord, we do. We are different in how we think. We are different. We're not looking at this world as the be-all, end-all. We're not saying he who dies with the most toys wins. We're not saying we need the best life now. No. We're saying we're going to live for the Lord now that we may enjoy the Lord then forever. It's the now and the not yet. You know, living for the Lord right now, enjoying the Lord, but one day entering into that glorious inheritance. So the world doesn't understand that and fears us. Same thing with the Moabites in Israel. Now Moab said to the elders of Midian, verse 4, this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor, who was the king of the Moabites at that time, then he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call them, saying, look, a people has come up from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. When it says they cover the face of the earth, literally it says in Hebrew there, they cover the eye of the earth. In other words, it's like If you got a bunch of bugs on your face, sorry for this illustration, but if all these bugs started crawling on your face that you can't even see, I mean, it's this image of just a plethora of people swarming you. They're covering the face of the earth, and now one translation says they're camped right at my door. Here they're coming. They come up out of Egypt, and now they're surrounding the land. You can think, as the world sees the church growing, as it sees people being saved in some of the worst corners of the world, and they don't understand how that can be. So he says, come, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me, verse 6 says. He says, perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now that's quite a job description, isn't it? That's quite an endorsement. I don't know if he Googled for-profit prophets or what he did, you know, how he found out about Balaam. But apparently Balaam would sell you a t-shirt that said, Balaam, whom he blesses is blessed, whom he curses is cursed. I mean, even today, there are people in Santeria and voodoo and the animistic witchcraft religions of Africa and other parts of the world. They will go to a shaman, they will go to a witch doctor or a sorcerer or whomever it may be. They'll say, curse my enemy for me. And they believe this person has the power to do it. They'll say, bless me. And they believe this person has the power to do it. But we remember, when we talk about blessing and cursing, the one who actually has the power to bless and the power to curse is not some lowly man on two legs. It's not some spiritual fraud like Balaam was. It's the living God, right? Who called Abraham and said in Genesis 12, he who blesses you, I will bless, and he who curses you, I will curse. Now, Deuteronomy is going to give us a couple of chapters later, 28 and 29 especially, that are going to talk about blessing and cursing. And it's all to do with how you relate to God. Are you going to follow God? Are you going to come to God and have a relationship with Him? Or are you going to reject God's counsel against you and reject what He says for you? Well, following the Lord leads to blessing. Disobeying the Lord leads to cursing. That's what the law was all about, to show us that we were under the curse, right? Here's a man whom he blesses is blessed, whom he curses is cursed. Well, we're going to see that's not quite right. That's not exactly accurate. And that's not what's going to happen. Now imagine if Israel knew about this. There's no indication they did. There's nothing in the text that tells us, at the time at least, that they were aware of what was going on in high places. Now we're going to see Balaam goes along and tries to curse them from on high. And it makes us think about Ephesians 6. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers and spiritual rulers in high places. The rulers of the darkness of this age. And the battle's going on in the heavenlies. Yes, the earth is one place where it plays out. But as Daniel saw in Daniel chapters 10 through 12, it was really a spiritual battle where there were demons and where there were infernal hosts under the power and authority of the prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 calls him. We know him as Satan. And they were fighting against God's people. And what would Satan want to see happen to us? He would want to see us cursed. But he cannot see that. God will thwart him every time. Because if you're in Christ, you're not linked to the curse. Christ has borne the curse for you. Galatians 3 teaches us that. That he became a curse for us so that we could be blessed in him. He redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we could be brought into salvation. Well, we'll see how that plays out in the next session. Father, we pray that we'd take seriously the struggle that we're involved in, and that we would wrestle prayerfully, putting on the armor thou hast provided and serving thee, knowing that the battle isn't primarily ours, it's the Lord's. We're just foot soldiers. We're privates, as it were. The great captain of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd loyally follow him and learn to let him battle through us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.